God.
Well, we're diverting a little bit from our regular look at the life of Moses, and the reason is because we're going to be adding new members today. We're going to be formally introducing our elders today. We wanted to do all of that before we go into two services next week. And so as we think about the congregation just in the next ministry year ahead, what is it that we want the Lord to do in our midst? What kind of people do we want to be? How do we want to reflect Jesus? And so this text just seems like a perfect text for a time like this. My favorite, my favorite fountain, and not that I know of very many fountains, but my favorite fountain is one that, surprise, is in Chicago. It's called the Buckingham Fountain. It's one of the biggest fountains in the world. I have a couple of pictures of it. This is what it looks like during the day. And amazing. You see, there are all kinds of pumps down below. It's this incredible structure. In the basin beneath it, it holds 1.5 million gallons of water. Every minute, it pumps out 20,000 gallons of water. You see that center pump that pushes out the water through the middle there. We can even look at the next picture of it at night. This is what it looks like at night. It shoots water 150 feet up into the air on a clear, calm day. It's a beautiful fountain. And one of the amazing things that you see as you look at this fountain is that everything that is near the fountain gets wet, especially if the wind's blowing. But it has it's multi-layered, multifaceted. The water is springing forth, and it runs over from one tier to the next tier to the next tier, because there's no way that each tier can contain the water until it finds its way into that basin that does hold 1.5 million gallons of water. Well, God's love is like that. In God, there's an ocean of love. And when we think about God, we think about God as Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within that Holy Trinity, what was God doing for all eternity past before he created the world? Do you ever wonder that? I think Augustine might have said, hell was created for people who ask questions like that. Pretty sure he said that. But one thing we can say for sure is that Father, Son, Holy Spirit lived in perfect loving union with one another. In fact, the Bible says that God created the world. The Father created the world, called the world into being as a gift to his Son. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The Son is the heir of all things. So he made this whole world as a gift from the Father to the Son. Think about that. And then we have this beautiful expression of true love, self-giving love, substitutionary love given by Christ at the cross. And so what we find in God is an ocean of love. What we find in God is a fountain of love. And when we tap into him, when we tap into that relationship with him, it overflows into every other part of our life. This book of Romans was written probably somewhere in the neighborhood within a year or two of 57 AD. That was a key year. And the reason for this is that there was an edict in 49 AD by Emperor Claudius that all of the Jews should be expelled from the city of Rome. And it very well likely may have been over Christianity, that some were saying Jesus was the Messiah, and others were saying that he wasn't. And then Emperor Claudius said, "We want all of you to leave the city." And so the Jews who had this church in Rome had to vacate it, and there were Gentiles who were part of the church. And in that intervening years of about 5 years before when the Jews were forced to leave Rome and when they could come back around 54 AD, the Gentiles had now grown the church, and the Gentiles were now in leadership positions. And when the Jews came back to Rome, the church was very different than the way it was when they left it. And so there was tension between Jew and Gentile in the church at Rome. And so Paul lays out the first part of the book up until this point. He is now trying to help these Jews and Gentiles live together as one people. And he points out that the reality is in chapter 1, Gentiles are lost without Jesus. Of course, when Paul made that case, Those Jews who were there were like, yes, yes they are. And then Paul said, chapter 2, but Jews are lost without Jesus. And then in chapter 3, he says, all people are lost without Jesus. There is an even playing field for all people before the presence of God. And so now he moves through and he develops all of this very complex theology to try to help these people learn how to live and love each other within this church. And then in chapter 12, he now shows us how this love is to be put into practice in the body. And it all begins with God's love. It all begins with God's love. In fact, God's love is like a fountain. When we tap into it, it overflows into every part of our life. And we will note this in four ways in the text before us. Number one, it all begins with a love for God. This is the true and proper motivation for love. Now, the Bible lists all kinds of false motivations for serving God. There's legalism. In legalism, we serve God because we're trying to earn his favor. We're trying to do something that will make God like us. There is another false way, a false motivation to serve God would be guilt. And this is one particularly true of Americans, I would say. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? And you were to ask them, if you were to die tonight, what would you say if God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What do they say 90% of the time? My good works outweigh my bad, right? Well, that's being motivated by guilt. I figure if I do certain good things, maybe I'll overbalance all the bad things that I've done, and then maybe God will accept me. And we know that God doesn't accept anyone on that basis, nor on the basis of anything that we can earn, like legalism would say. And some people just simply serve the Lord because they're self-seeking, because there's something they can get out of it for themselves. But we have this very beautiful picture of what really ought to motivate us to serve the Lord. And we notice in verse 1, Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And what are the mercies of God? Everything that he's been describing in the book to this point, which describes the fact that our salvation is a free gift of God's grace to lost sinners. We were sinful people. We rebelled against people. And his just punishment for our sin was wrath and condemnation. But God in his mercy and grace sent his son to take upon himself the penalty for our sin that we owed. And he died in our place. So that through faith in him, his righteousness can be applied to our account. Just as when he was on the cross, our filth and our wickedness and our shame was applied to him. And so he says, by the mercies of God, the motivation for serving God begins with understanding how much mercy God has given us in the salvation that we cannot earn, that we cannot get ourselves. And so as a result of that, our motivation is not legalism, it is not guilt, it is not self-seeking, it is gratitude. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this is a theme that starts through at the beginning of the Bible and runs to the end of the Bible. When we look at the story of Adam, it's really the story about how God made this man and this woman to live in the garden in relationship to him, and he was to have unhindered fellowship and relationship with God. And in this way, he was a priest who was serving in God's temple in Eden. He was to, as we notice in Genesis chapter 2, 15, he was to work and keep the garden. These same words, work and keep, were words that were given to the later priests of Israel who were to work and keep the temple. And so this priestly language was applied to Adam as he served God in the temple. But as you know the story, Adam sinned. And as a result of that, he was separated from the presence of God. And later on, we remember in the Mosaic era that we are looking at now in the life of Moses, we remember that that the nation of Israel, they were a priesthood. They were to mediate the blessings of God to the world. And then within Israel, they had Levites who were priests, who mediated the blessings of God to the nation. And you might remember that these priests in Israel used to bring animals and they would sacrifice the animals. And later on, we know that Jesus came along and he is our great high priest. And as our great high priest, what did he offer but his own body for us? And because we are in him, this priesthood hasn't stopped. We are priests. Every single one of us who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are a royal priesthood of believers, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But rather than offering animals to be sacrificed, or rather than ourselves being sacrificed on some altar, we offer our very lives to him as our offering. Because of the mercies that God has given us, we offer ourselves rather than animals. And so, not only are we to present our bodies, our lives, ourselves to him, but also we are to present our minds to him. We read in verse 2, it tells us, do not be conformed to this world. And by the way, what he means by this world is this present age. We have this present age that we live in that's filled with corruption and sin and all kinds of evil. And then there's the age to come, and that age to come, there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more hardship. Be a new creation, be glorious. And the amazing thing is that the age to come is now broken into this present age, and so that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation, and we're part of that new age. And he says, don't be conformed to the old way of life. Don't be conformed to the old world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word there for transformed is the same word used for Jesus when he was transfigured. It's a word that's it's metamorphosis. If you were to transliterate it in English, it's metamorphosis. And it's the same word that we would use to describe a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. And so he says we are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So not only are we to offer our bodies to God, but also our minds, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know how to discern the will of God? It tells us right here. We need to offer our bodies, offer ourselves to God, offer our minds to God. And when our lives are fully offered to him, we will then be able to discern how to navigate life's twists and turns. I remember once sharing that with someone who wanted to know what God's will was, and I explained this, and we went over the passage, and the person said, well, I already did that. No, this is an ongoing thing. This is something that we do every day of our lives as we follow him. And so it begins with a love for God. It begins with a love for God. And this love for God, when we're tapped into it, becomes like a fountain that pours over into every other part of life. In fact, if we love God, we will love his mission. We will love his mission. I believe it was Ronald Reagan who once said, there's no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. In fact, for us to accomplish our mission in the world, the Great Commission, each one of us has to set our mind on that and leave self behind. That was part of the first thing, I'm going to offer myself to God, and as I've offered myself to God, now I'm going to pursue him. That's what we need to do. We notice in verse 3, Paul shows us how this all works. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does he mean by that? How do we think of ourselves with sober judgment? Well, first of all, the obvious thing is that we're not to think too highly of ourselves, right? But secondly, we're not to think too lowly of ourselves. That's what it means to be sober. It means to think rightly of ourselves. Well, how do we do that? Well, this phrase here, measure of faith, is very interesting. What is a measure of faith? Some people think that it means that people get different measures of faith, and so we need to think according to that. But I don't think that's quite right. There's a scholar in the book of Romans named Cranfield, and he argues that this phrase, measure of faith, refers to the standard of faith. And the idea is that the measure of faith that we need to measure our lives against is Jesus Christ himself. So, there is such a temptation among us as Christians to kind of judge where we are spiritually on the basis of the people around us. It's sort of like we were having a conversation this morning. Jeremiah and a few of us were having a conversation this morning about rich and poor. And most of us, when we judge who's rich, who's poor, we judge ourselves against maybe people in our community, people around us, people in our nation, people we see on television. And by that measure, we will say that there are some Americans who are rich, maybe a small percentage. There are some who are middle class. There are a lot who are poor, whatever the percentages are. But in reality, if we change our measure, if we change the way that we think about that, in reality, that's skewed. If we were to measure Americans' wealth compared to the rest of the world, we're pretty much all rich. We're pretty much all rich. Now, there are some people who are not in comparison to the rest of the world. But for the most part, we have prospered so much that we are pretty much all rich. And what it all depends upon is the standard upon which we are measuring ourselves. And the thing that will keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves than we ought, and to think of ourselves with sober judgment, meaning not thinking too low, is Christ. So on the one hand, we say, well, none of us measure up to Christ. And then when we start thinking low of ourselves, we can remember that while we don't measure up to the standard of Christ, because of the gift of his grace, we wear his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he looks at us as if we are his son. And in that sense, it elevates us. And it keeps our minds and our hearts where they ought to be when we're looking to him and not each other. And so we have this picture of viewing ourselves soberly. And when we begin to view ourselves soberly, that will give us a heart for the mission that he's given us, because Jesus is our standard. What I love about the way that God designed the world is that there's so much that's similar, but there's so much that's different. Think about how there are no two identical snowflakes. I did double check that. I've always heard it, but I did double check it. On a molecular level, there are no two that are exactly the same, even though they look alike. Though there are more stars than we could ever count, no two are exactly the same. And those of you who have twins, maybe there have been times where you've had a hard time telling your twins apart. And but for the most part, usually when people have twins, if no one can tell the two apart, or triplets, I know we have a family of triplets here, if no one can tell those children apart, their parents usually can. Because there are little things here and there that are different. And so you can have things that are very much the same, but have things that are very much different. And that's how God views the church. And all of us have been given a gift. And all of us are different. And God wants to use each of our gifts to create something beautiful, to be part of his mission. So we notice, he says in verses 4 through 8, he said, for as in one body, see, we're one body, but we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members are one of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And I'll just say something very quick about that. In the first century, Paul was writing, before the New Testament canon was closed, the office of prophet was very, very important at that time. And so he says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We have this picture. And the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, every one of us receive a spiritual gift. And what God is saying here is that when we come to him, he gives us these gifts to use uniquely within the body. And It is when we each use our gifts in the body that we become, as a congregation, as a people, all that God meant us to be. You see, we go about his mission to spread the gospel throughout the world. And as we use our gifts to do that, that's how a church becomes a healthy place to do it, when we're all using the gifts that God has given us. Some of you may come to a point in time where you get discouraged when you're using your gifts. Maybe you think, well, my gift isn't as important as someone else's gift, or doesn't make as big of a difference as someone else's gift. I hope you're encouraged when you remember, it tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3:8, that we are not rewarded according to our success, but according to our labor. One day there's going to be a day where God's going to call us all to account. And on that day, he's going to reward us not according to all the amazing things we've done, but according to our labor. Be encouraged. Whatever gifts we have, we use them in whatever way we can. Some of you may be discouraged because maybe there's something that you're doing and you feel like you're alone in the task. Maybe you feel like nobody sees, nobody notices, nobody appreciates. And you ask yourself, why am I doing this? Remember, God does not reward us according to our success, but according to our labor. One day we'll stand before him and we'll offer that to him as a love offering. And so even if no one knows, even if we feel like we're laboring all alone, we do it with joy, knowing that we're not doing it for anyone else but him. You see, if we love him, we're going to love his mission. Third, if we love his mission, we will love his people. The water flows down from the fountain over us and then onto the people that he loves. In fact, here's a little thought that we entertained when we were looking at the book of 1 John about love. It is this: if we love God, we will love what he loves. And since he loves his people, we must love them as he loves them. If we love God, we will love what he loves. And since he loves his people, we must love them as he loves them. That is the picture of the healthy Christian life. To love what God loves. God loves people. So we have this section that Julio read this morning from verses 9 through 13 that is just a beautiful picture. You could not have there are other statements on love, so I can't say you can't have a better one, because the Bible has lots of statements on love. But this is a wonderful statement on love, and it begins with a participle, a description of what love is. And then there are a whole bunch of them that follow. And these other descriptors point to the first one. So let me just say it so I'm not going to confuse you anymore. Okay. He says in verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. That's the statement. That's what love is. Love is genuine, meaning it is unhypocritical. It is not fake. It is not empty. Now he gives other descriptors for that genuine love. He says, abhor what is evil. Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar, he said this: love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid what is right as defined in God and his word. So if we have genuine love, we're going to abhor what is evil. It goes on, hold fast to what is good. This word here for hold fast is used to describe the way that a husband clings to his wife when they're married. In Matthew 9:19:5, You see, we are to cling to those things, those good things that please God. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Again, we have this idea from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves. And this goes against our natural impulse to especially esteem someone for something that we ourselves love or want to be known for. He says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. What Paul is saying here is that we need to guard against losing our spiritual fire, and that can happen. As we're serving, as we get busy, as we lose track of the mission, of the purpose that we're doing, sometimes we forget what it's all about and we can lose that spiritual zeal. Have you ever experienced that? I've gone through that too many times to even recount. But he says here, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Again, love for God becomes the motivation for service. It's not our own standing. It's not our reputation. It's not to make up for misdeeds of the past. It's not to buy God's favor. It is a grateful heart that leads us in this way. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. This word here for patient means to maintain conviction in the face of adversity. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian and you live in the world, and I know you do, you know that you face adversity. You go through hardship. In fact, the Bible tells us that anyone who would want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It goes with the territory. And then he says, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. As these believers were returning from all over the empire, these Jewish believers, he's saying to these Gentiles, open up your homes, open up your lives to these Christians. Give to them. If they are in need, give to them. This word here, contribute, always refers to giving financial and material things to others. And so we have this picture of what the Christian life is. And then finally, fourth, we have this fountain of love washing over us, the love of God, which flows into that mission that lights a passion, a fire in our hearts, that leads us to love His people. And then that passion, that fire, that love now leads us to love the lost. You see, if we love His people, we will love the lost. If we love His people, we will love the lost. There's a story that Stephen Olford tells of a Baptist pastor from Ephrathah, Pennsylvania. His name was Peter Miller. He lived during the American Revolution, and he was friends with George Washington. And there was another man in the town. His name was Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman was the bane of Pastor Miller's existence. He made his life miserable. And Whitman went off to war, and he was fighting in the Continental Army, and it came to Miller's attention that Whitman was going to be put to death for treason. As soon as Miller heard what was happening, he got up and he walked 70 miles to try to stop what was happening. And he went to his friend, George Washington, and he pled for the other man's life. George Washington, after hearing Miller plead for Whitman, he said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "he's the bitterest enemy that I have." This is what George Washington said. "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in different light. I'll grant your pardon." And both of those men walked back to Ephrathah, not only as friends, but brothers in Christ. You see, when we love the lost, it changes the world. The world is so full of maliciousness and hatred. And here to have people who love those who do those things, that is something. Love those who hate us. That is something that will force the world to take up notice and say, there is something about those followers of Jesus that's different. It's something that they have that I don't have, and I want it too. So we have this picture as he goes on. You see, sometimes people are going to show antagonistic attitudes to us, maybe because of our faith, maybe because of something else. We notice in verses 14 through 16, he says, "Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse them." Again, 2 Timothy 3:2, it says, "All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He goes on and says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Why do you think he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep"? Why does he have "rejoice with those who rejoice" first? It's hard to know exactly. It's hard to get into the mind of the Apostle Paul. But one of the church fathers, his name was Chrysostom, he had this very interesting thought. He said, "You know, it's a lot harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep, isn't it?" That's why he put it first. Because it's difficult for us to afford honor or rejoice with people who have things maybe that we don't have. And so he puts it first. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Doesn't mean, as Colin Crew says, doesn't mean that we have to have the same opinions. But we're to live in harmony with each other. In fact, he says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So how do we avoid being wise in our own sight? Everything comes out of our mind. So how in the world can we not be wise in our own sight? Well, it's by making the Word of God our authority. By making God our authority. And when we love His Word and we spend time in His Word and we look to Him for our wisdom, we won't be wise in our own sight anymore. And then second, not only are people going to show attitudes toward us that are antagonistic, but sometimes people actually do things to us that are antagonistic. How do we respond to that? Verses 17 through 21, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." Notice this, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you." Look at that double qualifier there. If possible, so far as it depends upon you. What is he saying? He's saying, look, there are going to be times where we're not going to see eye to eye with other people. But if there is a fissure in the relationship, may the fault not lie with us. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." What is the idea of this? Heaping burning coals? That sounds pretty violent. The idea is that when we act in a way that is Christ-like and not react like the world reacts, it will bring conviction upon those who are being antagonistic or doing antagonistic things to us. And as a result, perhaps their lives will change and they will come to Christ. And like those two men that I described earlier, we might walk away as brothers or sisters in Christ. So just very quickly, Why should we love God's enemies? Why should we love God's enemies? Number one, because we were once His enemies. Isn't that true? You know, when we evaluate our lives, and sometimes we can become, very self-righteous about who we are and how we've changed. At that time, we forget that we were just like other people in their own state, in their own situation. And so we need to love God's enemies because because we were just like them. Number two, because God turns His enemies into friends. God turns His enemies into friends, and I think we've touched on that. And then number three, because we are God's chosen ambassadors to take the message of hope to the world. That's our job. That's our mission. I told the story, I think, 4 or 5 years ago, a story about a man who was an elder in our old church, very, very godly man. His name was Willie Kneffel. And Willie Kneffel was a member of the German Luftwaffe during World War II. And when Normandy happened, he was flown in at the last minute to support what was going on, the German defense at Normandy. And he used to say things like, you know, I always hear stories from you Americans and Canadians. We were living in Canada at the time. He said, I always hear stories about you from you and how terrible Normandy was for you. He said, let me tell you, for us as Germans, it was a terrible thing for us too. And he said he was there and he was watching the Americans and the Canadians and the Brits and others rolling in there on the beaches. And they were doing everything they could to hold their positions, but the Allies ran them over, and he was captured during this. And then he ended up back in California for a few years, and then following that, he was in London. And the reason he was in London was because the Allied forces were going through every single German prisoner of war, and they were trying to figure out whether they were Nazis or not. And so he spent a couple of years in London, and he said every Sunday there were these Christians who would come and pick him up and take him to church. Finally, one Sunday after Sunday after Sunday of being picked up and taken to church, he asked those people, this British couple, why are you taking me to church every Sunday? Don't you know that I used to fly over your country and drop bombs on your country? And they said to him, when the planes were dropping the bombs in the sky above, we were praying for the pilots who were flying those planes. And he said to me, he said it was like they threw heaping coals on my head. And at that moment, he melted and he became a follower of Jesus and became a godly man. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is how the gospel message will change the world when we, his people, live it. Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced this radical